But this morning we're in Acts chapter 2. If you remember from Acts chapter 1, now Acts begins where Luke left off. It's written by the same author, and it's after the resurrection. Jesus has been crucified in the ground for 3 days, resurrected, started appearing to his disciples to let him know that he was still alive. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Is this when you're going to set up your kingdom and Israel's going to rise to, you know, world prominence and we'll be ruling and reigning with you? And he said unto them, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." Okay, that was the last thing he said. Wait. And then he ascended, rose up into heaven in front of them, so they saw him visibly go. They know there was a demarcation of, okay, he is gone, and he said he would send the Holy Spirit, and now we've been told to wait. Now, we covered the rest of Acts chapter 1 last week, and where Peter said, you know, it's supposed to be that we have 12, there's only 11 because Judas is gone. We need to pick 12, the 12th. So here's a couple of guys. The qualifications are they have to be with us since the beginning, be around for the baptism at the beginning and all of Jesus' ministry, see his death, resurrection. And they draw straws, they cast lots, and they pick one guy, Matthias, to be the 12th. And again, we mentioned last week, it's questionable as to whether they were being obedient in that or, you know, was Peter really being led by God to do that, or should he have just been waiting and figured God would have taken care of that later? I don't know. But they're waiting. We were told that there was around 40 days after the resurrection that Jesus was appearing to them. Now, remember look at the first verse of Acts chapter 2. It says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The day of Pentecost. The Jews were a very religious people, and their calendar, their whole life was driven by the religious calendar, which included a series of feasts and holidays throughout the year to represent different things. Some of the feasts were mandatory, some of them were not. The one that, and it's funny, the one that Jesus was crucified on was the Passover, which was remembering their deliverance from Egypt way back in the past under Moses. And the Passover was being celebrated. There was a whole routine they went through with a Passover lamb. He had to be without spot and blemish, couldn't have any faults in him, and he was killed. And Christ fulfilled that feast very perfectly. The day after, the Passover is included with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that happens in that whole time period. Pentecost is a feast, and I don't really speak Hebrew, but it's Shavuot, which Pentecost means 50 days. It happens 50 days after Passover. There's seven-day periods and then 1 day. Pentecost was like a harvest-type feast. The harvest period began right after Passover. It started with the barley harvest, went for about 50 days, and it ended with the wheat harvest. Right after the Feast of Passover, the priest would go in and take a shock of barley from the beginning of the harvest and as kind of a wave offering in front of the altar. Almost, in some ways, Pentecost was kind of like our Thanksgiving in that it was thanking the Lord for the harvest that he'd given. It was probably one of the most well-attended feast just because of the weather. The seasons were much better by the time Pentecost came by, so there would have been a lot of people in town. It was one of the mandatory feasts. It's also called the Festival of Reaping or the Day of First Fruits, which is interesting because all of these things, you have to understand, Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled all of these holidays that the Jews celebrated. He was the Passover lamb. We're told in Revelation he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The day after, when they waved the first fruits of the harvest in front of the altar, he was the first fruits, risen from the dead. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has risen from the dead and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. And then, you know, we who come after are the rest, but Christ is the first fruits. This is an interesting holiday, and part of the celebration for it, people were told to bring their first fruits to offer them to the Lord. The first of the grapes, the figs, the pomegranates, the olives, the dates, the wheat, the barley. They would bring like the first thing that ripened and bring it in and give it to the Lord as a sign of thanks. They would make as part of the celebration, and it tells us in Leviticus, I think it's 23, that they would make two loaves of barley bread and they would offer them to the Lord. The barley bread that they make for the Feast of Pentecost is different than most of the other feasts in that it actually has yeast in it. All the other ones they were to use unleavened because yeast is always a type of sin, but the Pentecost one actually has two loaves and there's yeast in the bread. And I think if you look at the symbolism of it all, you've got the Jews and the Gentiles, two loaves coming together, both of them sinners, equal, and yet offered to the Lord on the day of Pentecost. If you study the Jewish feasts, and I'm by no means a master on it, but I do have some books, the next one in line after Pentecost is Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, which kind of makes sense because the next thing we're waiting for is what? As the church. We're waiting for the rapture or the return of Christ. It says this in 1 Thessalonians, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, it means dead, in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump or trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Since Jesus was crucified on Passover as a Passover lamb, he rose again afterwards, that he was there, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Feast of Pentecost, the next one when the ingathering began and thanking for the harvest, and we see the harvest of the church. It wouldn't surprise me if the return of the Lord coincided very closely with Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. So they're here. It's the day of Pentecost. They're waiting, as they were told to do. They're being obedient. They're with one accord in one place. Same heart, same, there's unity there. They're not fighting one another anymore. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. What in the world? They're all sitting in one place. It says they're in the house, but there's 120 of them, so there's a lot of talk about, okay, is this really talking about part of the temple? Are they either in a place right off of the temple, or are they actually all gathered in one of the... There are some places in Acts where the temple is called the house, like Solomon built a house for God. So they could be there in the temple grounds. There's 120 of them. They're sitting and they're waiting, hanging out. At the end of Luke, it says they were daily in the temple praising and thanking God, so there's a good chance they're in the temple, or at least in the very close proximity. And it says there is the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, it doesn't say there was a wind. It's not like they're standing there and then, you know, everybody's blown over backwards. Notice it says they're sitting. It doesn't say, and they're all hooping and hollering and trying to just, you know, bring down the Holy Spirit and dancing around and getting themselves into a frenzy. They're just sitting around praising God. They don't know when it's coming. They haven't been told it's going to be this moment. They just are there, and there is a sound. Now, any of you guys who've been in a real wind, not a wind, but a big old... You know, sounds like rushing, huge wind, but without the wind. Just sounds like the wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, we're going to see in a few minutes, people start coming out of everywhere. And I'm not sure whether it's they came out because all these people are, we're going to see speaking in different languages, or it's because of that sound. I think everybody heard that sound. And it filled it. Which is, again, interesting because... We talk about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, the word translated Spirit in the New Testament is pneuma, like pneumonia, pneuma, you know, P-N-E-U, which means breath. And in the Old Testament, it's ruach, which is breath, breath of God. You remember what happened back in Genesis chapter 2? Well, we haven't covered it on Sunday nights yet, but remember what's going to come? Don't you know how that works? Now, remember, hopefully you've read it before, that as the Lord is doing his creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he at last forms man out of the dust of ground. And it said, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But then he said, don't touch the tree. You can have everything. Everything in the garden, all yours, except for that one thing. Don't touch that one thing. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know the story. They ate of it. But he didn't physically die. He lives another 900 years after that. Spiritually, he died on that spot. And I think this breath, this wind coming back, is God breathing life back into the church again to undo what was done there in Genesis chapter 3. Not only that, there were cloven tongues like as fire. It didn't say they were on fire, okay? It just said there was something over them, visible, like fire. What was it? I don't know. Neither of these things are ever repeated again, okay? We don't go around looking for someone to have fire dancing on their head. These guys have never seen a light bulb. They've never seen a spark cannon from a concert. They've never seen Michael Jackson on fire from his Pepsi commercial. They've never seen any of those things. They've never seen a movie. They've never seen special effects. So something's going on. I don't know what it is. We never see it again. But it's very obvious. And, you know, fire, is it talking of purity? You know, we're told in Romans to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Is this a sign of... We know in the Old Testament, when God instituted the temple with Solomon, he sent fire down on the first sacrifice and consumed it. When the people turned back to God underneath Elijah... He called down fire from heaven. Is this fire falling again that God is accepting these sacrifices of these people? I don't know. And in verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with, I love the King James here, other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, they didn't grow a second tongue. I mean, it's languages, tongues, languages, dialects. They're speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if you are familiar with Genesis and Genesis chapter 11, there's an account of what happened in Babel. In the beginning, everybody spoke the same language. The people started to gather in Babel, and they said, you know what? We want to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this tower up to heaven, and then we'll be strong, and nobody will be able to divide us. And God looked down and said, no, I don't think so. And boom, he confounded their language. It was the origin of when different languages came. And he divided the people by languages, and they all kind of went off their own way because they couldn't understand each other. And I think on some level, what we see here is the undoing of the Babel effect, that when man was in rebellion against God, they were divided by language. When man submits and receives salvation, there is the unity again that comes from everyone understanding everyone. Not only that, because look what it says in the next verse. It says, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Because there's a mandatory feast, it would be packed. And they're going to list all the nations in a minute. Jesus had said to them at the end of Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. So I want you to go to all nations. God's heart has always been, I want to reach everybody. He's not, I mean, yes, the Jews are his chosen people. He worked through them, not because they were wonderful, despite that, but his heart has always been to reach everyone. And he's telling them at the end of Matthew, I want you to go into all nations. I want you to reach all people. Well, now we're in Jerusalem. The church has started. The Holy Spirit has fallen. There's a representation from all kinds of nations there. And what he does is basically give them the ability to communicate to all of these different nations at the same time so that he's really saying, I'm going to give you what you need. And for me, that's encouraging because he wants us to reach people, okay? He has placed us. I've never been to France. Never been to Italy, never been to Japan, any of those places. I'm sure they're wonderful people in all of those parts of the world, but that's not where I'm called to be. He's stuck me in backwoods hick, Maine. And even within Maine, let's be honest, there are different dialects. Certainly we all speak some, you know, horribly murdered version of English, even on the coast. I know it's hard to sometimes identify it, but it's true. And you get up north and maybe they mix in some French, la. But there are different dialects even among us. There's a whole different level of communication. Some of the older folks here, look at some of the younger folks here and listen to them and think, I don't even know what they are talking about. Some of us who grew up with a rougher background have a completely different level of communication, things, reference points. You know, I don't know about you, but one of the things that music and movies of the age that you grew up seem to, like, characterize people. You know, you kind of get stuck in a music genre from when you were in high school or college, and that kind of sticks. And then all the new garbage comes out, and you think, that music is garbage. It's got no heart. You know, the stuff of my day is the really good stuff. 80s, you know, I can identify a little bit with the 70s, some of the classic rock stuff, but 80s, 90s music is the best stuff. Everything today, that's garbage. You guys who were born in the 90s or the 1000s, I guess, different opinion. My wife and I speak together to each other frequently in movie quotes, movies that we've shared together. The kids have no idea what we're talking about, but you know, the certain movies we've seen growing up, and the, you know, whether it's Arnold Schwarzenegger, I'll Be Back, or, you know, I don't know, Princess Bride. I mean, we use movies like that and quote to each other. Well, different people have different abilities to reach different areas, and I think what the Lord is saying here is, look, I've sent you guys out, and I'm going to give you what you need to communicate to the people I'm going to put you in the middle of. It's encouraging for me because sometimes I feel like, how am I going to reach all these different groups of people? I got old folks here. I got young folks here. I got middle-aged folks like myself, I guess. I guess I'm middle-aged, right? I'm 42. I'm not really expecting more than 84, but you never know, I suppose. That's depressing. We better move on if I'm middle-aged. Well, it says, there were dwelling in verse 5 at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, and I'm not sure if it was the sound of the wind, I think it probably was, that just blew through there, especially if they were in the temple courts, there would have been thousands of people there. And they all heard it and want to know what's going on. And then all of a sudden, you hear all of these people talking in different languages. It says, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Because they were all from the area of Galilee. Now, Galilee was not one of the highest cultural centers of the world. It's Chester, Kingman, you know. And one thing that they're not known for was their ability to speak well. I mean, everybody, even in Maine, for the most part, had to take some language in high school, right? I took 2 years of French. Oui, oui, monsieur. You know, I mean, I can... But nobody mistakes me for being French. What's happening is you have these guys from Hicktown all speaking in different languages, and there are a lot of them. And they're not just speaking it like, oui, oui, et de toi, you know, like I do with a Maine accent. They're speaking it like they live there, dialects, and it's rolling off the tongue. Can you imagine going to Chester and hearing Italian and French and German and Japanese and Chinese sounding perfect coming out of all of these people that are all wearing flannel and jeans? I mean, you'd think, what in the world is going on? Well, that's what these people think. What in the world is happening? And now, verse 8, we hear every man in our own dialect, our own tongue, wherein we were born. And here's the group that are there, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. A couple things to note, and we're going to talk about tongues a little bit. First of all, there's understanding here. Everybody is hearing, but they're hearing and understanding. And second, there's no message being given to the people. Nobody is standing up in their own language and speaking and teaching them something or proclaiming. They are just praising God. They're speaking the wonderful works of God, but they're hearing it in their own language. They're seeing all of these guys and ladies speaking in different languages, praising God in various languages. And it says, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? Tongues has that same effect today. What does this mean? Now, if you've been in the church in any length of time, there is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, there is a list of spiritual gifts, and they're explained. One thing that God recognized early on is that we are horribly inadequate to do the thing he's called us to do, okay? You and I don't have the ability necessary to reach the world, to turn it upside down for the Lord. We don't. We're useless, by and large. So what he does is he gives us what we need. That's what the Holy Spirit was for. It was to come upon us and give us the ability to be his witnesses, to be the men and women that he's sent out to represent him. There are a list of things in 1 Corinthians, and this more in Romans, that the Holy Spirit gives specific gifts, abilities, supernatural abilities, to make up the slack in the church. And there are things like word of wisdom, word of knowledge, information, like supernaturally at the right moment, the right time, God giving you the information you need to make a decision that you otherwise wouldn't have. Word of wisdom, how to apply. Okay, we've got knowledge, but we don't know the right step to make. We don't know what's coming. And the Lord will supernaturally, you pray, and boom, he'll give you wisdom as to make the right choice. There are gifts of administration. He'll give people the ability to be very good stewards of his resources. There's the gift of mercy when people, by and large, can't stand each other, yet somehow the Lord gives them suddenly a love that they don't normally possess for other people. Well, one of the gifts that's mentioned in there is the gift of tongues, the ability to speak a language you don't know. See, these languages these guys are speaking, they're supernatural. They don't know them. The gift of tongues is one that's very divisive, unfortunately, in the church. Paul spends a lot of time, and I'm not going to go into it in great detail, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, explaining this gift. He says all of these gifts are given to the church. Not everybody has every single gift, including the gift of tongues. And they were never meant to divide. In fact, Corinth was divided over that. And to the point where Paul says, you know, I wish you all spake in tongues, because then you wouldn't be divided over. But it's, of all the gifts, it's the one that seems to be most supernatural, and so some people naturally gravitate towards that. It has a purpose. It's a necessary gift. Now, depending on what brand of the church you've grown up in, you've heard different things about tongues. Some people will say this gift of tongues, the ability to speak in other languages, it stopped. It happened here. It happened in Acts in a couple places, but it died out. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, they'll take something out of context and say that it sort of petered out, like running out of gas, and it's not for today. It was only for then, but it's no more. All the other gifts are still there. Or maybe they'll say they're sign gifts, this and some of the miraculous ones, but those aren't for today, and they'll say they stopped. There are other people who say, no, there are gifts, all kinds of gifts. There's other stuff that happens too, and it's all tied in. And there are some people who say everybody has to speak in tongues. In fact, you haven't got the Holy Spirit unless we've heard you speak in tongues. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. That's not really the case. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to see Philip go to Samaria. There's going to be a revival. People are going to hear the gospel. They're going to respond to it. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon them. They repent. They're baptized. And then they call for Peter and John. And Peter and John, the apostles, come. They lay hands on them. It says they're filled with the Holy Ghost. But it doesn't say that they spoke in tongues. It just says they received the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 9, Paul's blind. He meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, gets struck blind, and he hears the Lord's voice saying, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he goes someplace. He sits there for 3 days. Lord sends a guy named Ananias to him. And says, "I want you to pray for him." And Ananias says, "Are you crazy? This guy's killing us. Literally, I'm not going to him." And God says, no, he's a chosen vessel for me. Go. And Ananias shows up and said, "Paul, the Lord told me that I'm supposed to pray for you, that you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit." And he prays for him, and Paul gets his vision back. But it doesn't say he spoke in tongues. Now, we know he does later, but it doesn't say he does there. Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Holy Spirit falls. And they all start speaking in tongues. In fact, before Peter's even done talking, they start speaking in other languages. Then they get baptized after that. Because there are some people who say you need to believe to get saved, to get baptized, and then the Spirit will fall. These guys start speaking in tongues, and Pete says, "Wow, I wasn't expecting that at all. I guess we might as well baptize them, seeing how everything else has happened." So 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that not everybody speaks in tongues. Paul says it pretty plain. Not everybody does. It is not necessarily the sign of the filling of the Spirit. I think, and if you're really interested in it, go back through the tapes. We went through the Holy Spirit not too long ago, did a series on that. You can go back to the tapes on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Tongues is a gift. I think there are very specific rules about how it's to be used in public. I think it's most beneficial as a personal prayer language. Seems to be the way Paul talks about it. It's not a message given in tongues. It's always speaking to God. And I think the biggest deal with this is, and I don't want to go into it too deep here on a Sunday morning, but it's nothing to be divided over. You know, it breaks my heart. When we went through this Holy Spirit stuff, as I'm going through who is the Holy Spirit, what does he represent, we start going through the scriptures involved, and as I start coming to the section in Corinthians to talk about spiritual gifts, there's a couple in the church who've been here for a few years. I love them, very involved in the church. And apparently they didn't realize what I believed about speaking in tongues. And so they tried very hard to dissuade me from actually saying that I think that might still be for today. And they start feeding me some material and stuff to try to change my mind. And I went through the material with them and said, look, he's saying this. It's not what it says. I'm sorry. You know, and when I finally taught it, they're like, well, we love you. We've been here all along, but we got to leave the church because you're wrong. And it makes me sad because I'm like, how long have you been here? 2-3 years. Have you ever in the service heard somebody speak in tongues? No. Then why are you taking off? I mean, you're being divided over something that God very clearly doesn't want us to be divided over. It's something that's supposed to bring us close together. So don't be offended and getting all a bunch. I mean, if you want to talk to me about it later, I'll be glad to. But it's a shame when the things that come from the Spirit end up dividing us. That's not God's heart. Now, when this happens in verse 13, you know, some of them are saying, what does this stuff mean? In verse 13, it says, others were mocking. And they said, these men are full of new wine. These guys are all drunk. And just so you know, there will always be people mocking. If you're following the Lord, if the Lord is moving, there are going to be some people who mock. And what we want to make sure is, if they're going to mock us, make sure it's for doing what the Lord would have us to do, not for being a freak. Because I'll be honest with you, there are many people in Christianity who really deserve to be mocked because they act foolish. They act foolish and they blame it on the Holy Spirit. And I am convinced that when some of this stuff happens and they say, oh yeah, this is God's Spirit's moving, and the Spirit's just like, oh my goodness, I can't. No, please don't lay that on me. Understand, this message was given in a language so that everybody heard this in their own language. These people heard the praises of God in their own language, and they decided to mock it anyway, okay? Some people are mockers. That's just the way it is. I was a mocker for a long time, okay? And it was despite the truth. And so they were blaming in this ability on people being drunk. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he said unto them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Now, the signs had happened, but then when Peter stands up, he speaks in Aramaic, which is the language all of them spoke. The message, the teaching, all of this comes in a way that can be understood. He says, look, these guys aren't drunk. Let's have a Bible study. We'll show you what this is. And it's important to know it because he says, you know, look, it's only 9 in the morning, all right? We don't get drunk that early. It's usually way later when we're drunk. This is not that. Because truthfully, people who are really drunk usually get really drunk at night, and they're not up this early in the morning. I mean, at this point, they're sobered up or still sleeping. So it's not that. And notice this because you might have seen people talk about being drunk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not make you drunk. The contrast between drinking, being blunted, being numb, being not in control, it's a contrast between that and the Spirit, which is to be more in control. It tells us in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the opposite of being drunk. That the fruit of the Spirit, we're told in Galatians, one of it is self-control. I mean, when you're drunk, you think you have more ability. You think you're a more charming speaker, that the ladies find you more attractive, that you're a whole lot stronger than you really are, you're a lot more athletic and coordinated than you really are. But the truth is, if anybody's watching it from the outside, you sound like a fool, you look like a fool, you smell like a fool, you act like a fool. You are a fool when you're drunk. And he's not saying these people are acting foolish, just the opposite. He says, these are not drunk, but this is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel. See, there are a lot of things that are done and claim to be things that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is inspiring people to do. In some parts of the church, some really crazy stuff. If you ever watch some of the Christian TV, there are people acting like maniacs and saying this is the Holy Spirit. It's gone beyond speaking in tongues to laughing uncontrollably. You know, the holy laughter will fall, and they're all rolling on the floor, rolling for no apparent reason, and they'll say, that's the Holy Spirit working. And then it's progressed from there, and sometimes you'll see people barking like dogs. I mean, I've seen videos of whole groups of people acting like animals and saying, this is the Holy Spirit moving. There's the whole slain in the Spirit thing. Now, and let me say this. I don't want to argue against your experience. If you've had some experience in your life, what Peter does here is awesome. He says, look, this is what's happening. This is why. Let me show you from the Scriptures where it is. I don't feel comfortable practicing anything that is not explained in Scripture. If it isn't shown in here, I don't know if you should be doing it, because if you lean completely on your own experience, experiences lie. Any of you guys ever been a Mormon in the past or been approached by the Mormon church? They'll tell you, this is what we want you to do. Read the Book of Mormon and pray and ask God to give you a burning in your heart or your bosom to prove that it's real. And you talk to all of the Mormons who are Mormons and say, have you had the burning in your bosom? Oh yeah, I felt it. I felt it. If you're going to appeal solely to experience, experiences lie. We can be deceived. The Word of God is the only thing that's the solid ground. Now, if people are going to practice slain in the Spirit, they should at least do it biblically. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. There's two people slain in the Spirit. It's a little more permanent. It's crazy. And Benny Hinn is one of the famous ones for doing this to whole groups of people. And there's some videos out there where, I mean, he'll get nuts and he'll pull off his coat and he'll start swinging it around and whacking people with his coat and he'll just do like this and the whole crowd will fall down. And there's one video on YouTube where somebody has taken his coat and they've turned it into like a lightsaber coat and they put in the vroom, vroom, you know, and he's just slaying people and it just looks stupid. I heard one guy teaching and he's like, okay, slaying in the Spirit. It could be of God, but when they do this, you'll notice in the things, you know, he'll smack them on the head and then they'll fall over, and there's usually a couple guys behind him to catch him and to lay him down softly. And the guy that I was listening to said, okay, let's say it is of God. I think they ought to do it without catchers in the back, because if it really is of God, they'll be okay. And if it isn't, they'll be smarter. and I agree with that. I think, okay, if this is really something God is doing, let's show it. But Peter stands up and says, no, this is not that. This is what was spoken of the prophet Joel. And he goes back to the Old Testament. Now, interesting to note about this, Pete has zero prep time. He doesn't know what's coming today. He just knows wait until this happens. The question is, what has Peter been doing? Because I think Jesus starts showing up. We're told he opened the Scriptures up to them. And then he starts talking about the Spirit coming. And then he rises. And after that, they've got like 7 days before this event happens. I think Pete's been spending it in Bible study. And he's been getting with the guys and say, okay, we know the Holy Spirit is coming. What does it say in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit? Let's find instances about the Holy Spirit. And so Peter was reading Joel. He was reading all these places. And now when the opportunity comes, because he's spent time studying the Word, when the opportunity arises, he has the Word in him to be able to put back out again. Peter's going to say when he writes his gospel in 1 Peter chapter 3, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you. Paul says in 2 Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed but rightly divides the word of truth. That you and I should be filling ourselves with the word of God, and not just here once or twice a week, but throughout the week, so that when the opportunity arises, we don't know when it is, but when the Spirit says, you're on, you know what to say. And so Pete stands up in front of a huge audience, and he quotes Joel from the Old Testament. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, which means we're in the last days. I hope you know that. These are the last days. Of course, they've been the last days for almost 2,000 years now, but the doctrine of imminency, that the Lord can return at any moment, has always been in the church. There's nothing waiting before Jesus can come back. In fact, everything seems to be in place for him to come back any moment. I expect it. He says, it comes to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So if you're dreaming dreams, you're an old man. But if you're seeing visions, you're young. That's how you can tell the difference. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then he gives some future fulfillment stuff that hasn't happened here. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And then here's the topic sentence for what he's going to say. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now he's going to give, for the first sermon, not prepared for, Pete knocks this one out of the park. And it's short, okay? This isn't a long thing. He says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. See, they've seen the sign. They've seen some experience. He's tied into the Old Testament, but he's not done yet. Because those things might direct your attention, but the focus is Jesus Christ. And so he brings it back to Jesus. I remember way back I was going to be speaking at Lee Academy for a baccalaureate. Some of you guys were there for that. You haven't seen me there since for a reason. But I was there for that one. And I was talking to Pastor Ken down in Orrington. And I said, I got this opportunity to talk to the graduating class and all the parents. You know, what should I say? And he said, let the lion out, brother. You know, hey, just let the lion of the tribe, just talk about Jesus. So, and it's good advice. Peter brings them back to Jesus. In fact, the Holy Spirit, we're told in John, he won't speak of himself when he comes. He'll always point to Jesus. He'll glorify Jesus. And so that was the point of all of this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God or proved to be of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Now, this was a Jewish audience. They all were familiar with Jesus doing all these miracles and all of that. They were familiar with his crucifixion, so they knew about that. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Kind of neat. In one verse here, Pete touches the sovereignty of God. This was God's plan from the beginning and the responsibility of man. You guys did it. Now, this is not a seeker-friendly message. If you're wondering, should I really be trying to suck up to people and not tell them the truth because I don't want to offend them? Pete comes right out of the box saying, by the way, you're guilty. You're the reason why he died, okay? Just so you know. He says, whom God has raised up. Notice that the resurrection is very prominent in this. God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it wasn't possible that he should be holden of it. And now he's going to quote some more Old Testament. He says, for David speaketh, this is from Psalm 16, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or the grave, or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He says, you know, the Messiah was not going to be left in the grave. He was not going to rot and decompose. He's quoting David, for thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, the one who wrote that. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us today. David wrote this, but he couldn't have been talking about himself because there's his grave right over there. It's been a lot of years. He's dead, quite rotten at this point. But rather, he says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul wasn't left in hell, neither was his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, all of those 120 had seen him. In fact, Paul tells us in Corinthians that there were as many as 500 people at a time that saw Jesus resurrected. So this, I mean, the story was being told by the soldiers that all the disciples had stolen his body. But there were a lot of people who had seen Jesus in the flesh. And he's saying, we saw this. We know this. This is, it's true. He's alive. We know that he's alive. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he shed forth this, which you now see and hear. See, Jesus rose. Now he's been at the right hand of the Father. So he sent the Holy Ghost like he said he would. That's what you're witnessing. Not David, verse 34. David's not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, Pete hit Psalm 110. Man, he's got this stuff down. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. See, it was the Messiah that was going to ascend, not David. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's saying two things to them here. One, you're wrong. He really was the Messiah. You didn't think he was because he died, and you were expecting somebody to come in and set up an earthly kingdom. You're wrong. Part of the gospel is telling people you're wrong. There's no easy way around that. If you haven't told people that they're wrong, you really haven't given them the gospel. It's nothing to be too offended at because we were all wrong. There isn't anybody who was right. I don't like to be wrong. You know, I don't. And usually, you know, being a man, there's part of me that even, you know, directions-wise, do you think that's where we're supposed to go? Oh, yeah, yeah, that's the right way. I know. I don't care what, the GPS is outdated. I know where I'm going. Yeah, right. No. We never want to admit that we're wrong. But part of the gospel is you're wrong. You're wrong because you've gone astray from God. And the second part of the gospel, you're guilty. You're responsible for his death. Some people want to blame the Jews. Some people want to blame the Romans. The truth is, if you want to know who killed Jesus, look in the mirror. You did. I did. Because he died for our sins. He didn't sin. He lived a perfect life, but he had to die so that we could be forgiven. Now, when they heard this, and this is interesting because Peter didn't say anything else. No, you don't understand what's going on. This isn't drunk people. This is the Holy Spirit. This was supposed to happen. It's happened because Jesus was who he said he was. He's done what he said he was going to do. The Holy Spirit fall. So the truth is, you killed him. You were wrong. You killed him. Have a good day. And they're like, wait a minute. I mean, he didn't give an altar call. I don't think he even knew about an altar call. He didn't say anything other than, you're guilty. Now, when they heard this, it says they were pricked or cut in their heart. And they end up giving their own invitation. They say unto Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter's probably thinking, I don't know. I hadn't thought this far ahead. I mean, I didn't know anybody was going to respond. I was just going to make you feel bad, and then we were going to go on our way. But they say, what do we do? And see, that's what happens. When the Holy Spirit, we've seen Pete talk before, okay? Most of what Peter said has been a lot like what I say. Pretty darn stupid, for the most part. Pretty stupid, pretty out of place. And Pete hasn't been the boldest of guy when he was supposed to be. You remember after he told Jesus, I'll die for you, I'll never deny you. And then a little girl says, weren't you with them? And he says, I swear, let me be eternally damned if I even know him. Peter. Now all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon him and Peter stands up and he gives a very inspired Bible study explaining exactly what's going on. And the Holy Spirit takes what he said and affects their hearts. You ever have that happen? I hope so. And it's not because of what the person says necessarily. It's because of what God is saying in your ear. Like, you know, this is really true. He really did die for your sin. You're a sinner too, and you really need to repent. And this is real. This isn't make-believe. This isn't all the craziness you've seen. I am real. I died for you, and you need to respond to this. That's what happened to these people. And they were like, ow, that hurts. He's right. I know it's true. I know that's what it was for me, eventually saying, all right, I give up. I know it's true. I know it's true. What do you want me to do? Well, Peter says, repent in verse 28. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is to you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You need to repent and be baptized. Repent. Metanoia, it means to change your mind. But it's more than just a mental thing. It's a mental change that results in a physical thing. It's recognizing that I am wrong. That God said go this way, and I've been going that way, and I need to turn around and go the way that he said to go. It's repenting, it's changing, it's agreeing with God, and giving in, really, is what it is. You know, I like to have my own way. I've noticed my children like to have their own way. My wife's not here. She does, too. I'm just telling you. We all like to have our own way. And there's something humbling about saying, my way was wrong. You know, I remember going to a marriage counseling thing when we were first married. We went to a retreat, not because we were having horrible problems, but because we were doing preventive maintenance, like with your car, you're supposed to change the oil. You know, and we went to this marriage counseling thing. And probably the most profitable thing out of the whole thing for me that I've held on to for about 16 years now is there are 9 words, three-word couplets that you need to know as a married person to be able to continue in this marriage if you want it to last. The first one is, I am sorry. Next one, I was wrong. Last three, please forgive me. That's the gospel too, by the way. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's repenting. That's turning. And be baptized. Now, baptism doesn't save you. It tells us in Romans that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The heart the man believes to righteousness, the mouth confessions made unto salvation. Baptism was the public profession of your faith. It was publicly identifying with Christ. You know, Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected. Baptism is just the outward sign of something that's already happened inward. There was no altar call. There was no come to the front and all of that. In the early church, the way that you identified with Christianity was to be baptized. We're still called to be baptized. It doesn't save you. In Acts chapter 10, remember, Peter goes to Cornelius, the Gentile's house, and as he's teaching them, the Holy Spirit falls, they all start speaking in tongues, which only happens to people who are saved. And then Pete says, wow, I guess God wants them too. We might as well make it legal. Let's baptize them after the fact. So he did. Baptism is something, and we still do it. It's warming up enough so that we can go into the lake again pretty soon and do some more baptisms. But it's kind of the public identifying with Christ. It doesn't save you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, man, I'm glad that I only baptized a couple of you. Because this is a church that was all divided, like, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. And he's like, you know what, I'm glad I didn't baptize maybe a handful of you guys because you'd be weird about it. He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptizing was what saved you, Paul would never say that. Does that mean you should be baptized if you're a believer? Yeah, you should. Do you have to? Do I have to do it? I guess not. You know, I got two weddings I'm doing this summer. Part of the wedding ceremony is the exchanging of rings as a symbol of the fact that I will be true to you. Now, if I went and did a wedding and then she goes to hand him a ring and he says, nah, I don't want to wear that. Yeah, but she got you the ring. She wants to give you the ring. It's a symbol of your fidelity to her. I'm going to be faithful. I don't need to wear that. I think something's a little up. I mean, you don't even want people to know? What, are you planning on cheating? You don't want anybody to know that you've made that decision? And I understand there's some people who can't wear a ring because of their work or, you know, like maybe get fat and the rings don't fit anymore, whatever. But the analogy is, it's something that he says to do. Why wouldn't you do that? And we'll let you know the next time an opportunity comes up to be baptized. We'll be doing one before too long out in the lake. And it says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, or this bent, warped generation. Then they that gladly received his word and were baptized, the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Gladly received his word. Not grudgingly, not, oh, I guess I have to. No, it wasn't that. There were 3,000 people out of that whole crowd that said, wait a minute. You mean even though I caused the death of the Messiah with my sins, he's willing to forgive me? Where do I sign up for that? I mean, and that was the response. And those people received and they were added to the church. Now, it's interesting because part of the celebration of Shavuot is the celebration of when the law was given to Moses. That happened 50 days after the Passover. And so they would celebrate the law being given. When you read the Old Testament account in Exodus, remember Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments and they all start partying and worshiping a calf running around naked down at the bottom of the mountain. He comes down, he breaks the Ten Commandments, and then 3,000 of them end up dying in that. When the law came, 3,000 people died. It's in Exodus chapter 32 if you want to read it. When the Holy Spirit falls, 3,000 people get saved. That promise that was, Peter said, is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord, our God, shall call, is available today. If you have not repented, said, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, give me your Holy Spirit, cleanse me from my sins, it's available. The deal is still there. The responsibility is still there. Yes, we weren't there when it happened, but we've been just as sinful as those folks were. And forgiveness is available for you. If you've never accepted that, I don't know what you're running from, because it is the best deal going, I'll tell you. If you'd like to pray to receive the Lord, come see me afterwards. It doesn't have to be some big emotional appeal. But if your heart is telling you, that's true, I know I need to repent, I need to change, I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you sent your Spirit. Lord, you founded your church, and Lord, you said you've given us what we need to be your witnesses. Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray that we would be good witnesses. Lord, that we would accurately reflect who you are by what we say and what we do. And Lord, again, if there's anyone that doesn't know you, Lord, please speak to their hearts. Cut them just as deep as you cut these 3,000 on that first day. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1 tonight, guys. Grace and peace.